Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. We had just a little bit of teaching about the letter to the church at Pergamos left over from last time that we need to finish. Then we'll look at the church at Thyatira and develop that. Then finally tonight, we'll try to put where the churches stand and what a critical place they stand in church history. John was writing about 95 to 100 A.D., and that is the end of what is called the Apostolic Age, and leads into the Age of the Church Fathers. And therefore, we want to do a little tracing of what was happening in the Apostolic Age, but now we need to complete the message to the church at Pergamos. Just to bring ourselves into the picture, in verse 12 it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And we noted that this is the only church of which the geographical location is made significant. And we noted that that was for two reasons. Number one, it was the center of the four major pagan cults, and we listed them. And it was also the official home of the state religion of Roman emperor worship. And therefore, the place is significant. It's the place where they come in the clash with the Roman Empire. He commends them for certain things, and we now come down to verse 14, where you have the condemnation. And the condemnation is for two things. The condemnation is for, first of all, the Balaam doctrine. Verse 14 reads, of chapter 2, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who are holding the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things offered or sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Doctrine of Balaam. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? The New Testament says three things about Balaam, makes three lessons out of Balaam. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. And the significant thing that 2 Peter brings out of concerning Balaam is his way. The way of Balaam, 2 Peter 2, 15. Is it 14? 2, 15. When you come to Revelation chapter 2, you have the doctrine of Balaam. And if we would go to Jude 11, you have the error of Balaam. And so the New Testament takes three words that summarize Balaam. And the emphasis in this passage in 2 Peter 2 is his way. Let's take a look at it. 2 Peter 2, 15. Speaking of those who are forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam. And the obvious question would be, what does the New Testament mean when it says the way of Balaam? And for that, let's go to Numbers 22. Numbers 22. Beginning with verse 1. Essentially, Balaam is a man that says this: I don't like the will of God, but I know He's sovereign and I have to submit to it, but if I can talk Him into changing what He wants to do, I will try. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of the people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they're lying opposite to me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's work before him. And then in the context, he replies that he cannot do such. They come back and request a second time. Verse 18, Balaam answered and said to his servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me all his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small and great, concerning a contrary to the command of the Lord my God. But since money is involved, I will try. And that's the essence of what you have with Balaam. And Balaam is a man who resists God's will because of love of money. Now, when that thing is actively taught, you have what Revelation calls the doctrine of Balaam. Now, keeping with Numbers, go over to chapter 25, because I think this is the key thing for our under our Balaam doctrine. What happens is through chapter 22, 23, 24, Balaam finds out that he cannot curse Israel. So his method is now going to be, I am powerless to curse Israel, but I can corrupt. So he will operate on the principle that he cannot curse, but he can corrupt. And that will be another facet of his activity, will be bringing a curse on Israel through corrupting Israel. Chapter 25, 1. When Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So Moab, the king, has wanted Balaam to curse Israel, and he cannot do it. You go through about three chapters of explanation that God is for them, they maintain a relationship to them, and I cannot touch these people, no matter what I do. But if we can corrupt them, then God will judge them. So verse 1 of 25, when Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate, bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And so the course of action with Balaam then is the idea of corruption through union. Corruption through union. The next two churches we'll look at, Thyatira and ending with Pergamos, we'll see this method in operation. We'll see the church corrupted and the possibility of corruption through union with the world. And that will be basically the message of these next two. All right, let's go back then to Revelation 2. Corruption through union. And that was beginning to come into the church. The second thing is the Nicolaitan doctrine, which is verse 15. Verse 15 of Revelation 2, which reads, thus you also have some who in the same way, hold the teaching or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We mentioned that historically it's a little difficult to find out a great deal about the Nicolaitan doctrine, but we do know this. We know at this time there was a sect led by Nicholas of Antioch. And Nicholas of Antioch taught the following. You can't understand sin until you experience sin. And basically that was his teaching. He was rather successful with it, as you could well imagine. He had a product there that sold well. And some in the church at Pergamos are involved apparently in the doctrine that to understand what sin really is, you have to participate in it. Well, that closes out then with the warning in verse 16. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice the first thing that's beginning to come into the churches is within the church there is distinction. He does not say, I'm coming to you and I'm going to make war with the church. I will make war with them. And you have throughout this letter and the one to Thyatira sharp distinction. And the emphasis would be that if you want to respond to the Word of God individually, you can do it. Then with that, there is promised made a promise, 17, he who has an ear, notice the individual address, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone. Now the question is, what does the white stone stand for? What does it mean to receive a white stone that is inscribed? And there are two possible historical backgrounds for this. I think the second one is correct, but the first one, which is a possible consideration here, is in the courts of that time, the judge would have a vase, two stones. One was white, one was black. If the verdict was acquittal, white stone goes in the vase. If the verdict is guilt, black stone goes into the vase. So this could be the stone of acquittal. And that would fit the context fine. He's coming in judgment. You can be acquitted if you will listen. There is a second possibility, and I think it's probably better, and it's this. The Romans had the custom of giving a stone of friendship. The stone of friendship, I think, fits best because the stone of friendship inevitably was inscribed. It had something on it. Your name, their name, a greeting of some sort. And it was simply a way of expressing a close friendship that you would receive a stone from your friend. And so I'll star number two. And the reason for going with number two, the one in the letter had something written on it. The stone of acquittal would not. The stone of friendship would. Simply saying, that Christ saying in a very common way, that if you will listen to my word, we can be friends. And I'll give you a special memento of your relationship to me if that is the case. All right, now we're ready to begin. Thyatira. A little wrap-up on that. Now, Thyatira. And I'll say three things in introducing this letter. Three firsts. The first, is this is the first church to produce apostasy. This is the first church to produce apostasy and error. Emphasis on the word produce. First church to produce error. Let's trace that. Back in chapter 2 at the church of Ephesus, you have a pattern that begins. In chapter 2, verse 2, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. So, first step is at Ephesus. At Ephesus, a church at Ephesus, is intolerant toward error. Attitude toward error is one of complete intolerance. They cannot endure, they cannot put up with evil men. They put those that claim they be apostles to the test, and if they do not meet the test, they are rejected. Intolerance as far as error concerned. Intolerant to error in the Ephesian church. Second, you have your next development coming onto the church at Pergamos in 2:14, which we've just looked at. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And verse 15, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So, if the church at Ephesus, put down here Ephesians 2:2, Revelation 2:2, the church at Pergamos in Revelation 2, verse 14, now moves from where the church at Ephesus could not tolerate error to the church of Pergamos, who allowed error. Some interesting progressions in the churches that are instructive. Intolerance to error, now it is allowed. And finally, in Revelation chapter 2, at the church at Thyatira, you have it actually being produced. They tolerate Jezebel, and she teaches certain things, and apostasy is produced. So you have in Revelation 2, verse 20, is that it is produced. This woman Jezebel actually, from the inside of the church at Thyatira, teaches error. So if you would go to the church at Ephesus, you would find truth and intolerance toward error. If you would go to the church at Pergamos, you would see a general embracing of truth, but you would also see that there was a softened tolerance toward error. If you went to the church at Thyatira, you could actually learn it because it was being produced in the church. And I think the sequence is very, very interesting, is that you don't move from intolerance to production. You move from intolerance to error toward a softening of an attitude. Then finally, after the attitude is sought, it is then embraced. So that's the first introductory thing. It's the first church to actually produce error, where you could go and you would be taught error. Ephesus would not allow it. Pergamos tolerated it. Thyatira produced it. Second, it is the first mention of the remnant. First mention of a remnant. Remnant, by remnant I mean the faithful few. Loyal to the Lord, but few in number. Not many of them, but loyal. Notice coming down to verse 24. And you get a strong sense that this is the minority. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. So now you've got a mention within the church, a widening gap within the church of those who embrace error and produce error and teach error and tolerate error, and now to those that are within that body that are very few, but they are faithful to the Lord. And you have this remnant throughout the Old Testament in Israel, and here you have it within the church at Thyatira. First, this is the first church where no hope of corporate recovery is held out. No hope of corporate recovery, only individual. No hope of corporate recovery. Go back to chapter 2, and you have something in these earlier churches that you do not have at Thyatira. Chapter 2, addressing the church at Ephesus in verse 5, looking at the whole church, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds of you did at first, or else. So notice it's repent or else. I am coming to you. In other words, the judgment corporately of the whole church can be avoided if they repent. You have the same thing in verse 16 to the church at Pergamos. Repent therefore or else. In other words, judgment corporately can be avoided if they will repent. However, notice down at verse 21, God says, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast upon her a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. So you have a hope held out for the remnant part, those that are associated with her. But as far as the corporate recovery is concerned, there is no hope of corporate recovery. And it is important, I think, to note that there is inevitably a lot of patience with God, but there is always a time when there is nothing left but judgment and even repentance at that point does not change things. All right, now let's look at the church here. And before we get into the text, I wanted to add something that will help us, I think, to get some perspective on the seven churches. We said the seven churches are at a critical time in church history. The churches fall into what we call the apostolic age. The apostolic age of the church runs from about 30 A.D. to 100 A.D. I think if I give you some church history, it'll help you to see what's going on here. The apostolic age, as is obvious from the name, is the period of church history in which the apostles were alive. That's why it's marked off. The apostles were living. In coming to the book of Revelation, John is the last living apostle. Peter is gone. Luke is dead. Paul is dead. Peter is dead. Only John is alive. And with the writing of these letters to the churches, we are seeing the last living apostle. Now, in other words, when John dies, in about 100 A.D., there will be no more apostles. The apostles had one chief characteristic, and that is they had seen Christ after the resurrection. They had seen, literally, Jesus after the resurrection. And John is the last apostle around that had done that. Peter had seen him after the resurrection. Luke had. But they're all gone now, and we now have those who had seen the Lord after the resurrection all passing off the scene. The second thing we ought to note about the apostle was that they were the vehicle for fulfilling John chapter 16, 12 and 13. And let's go to that because it shows quite clearly what an apostle did. John 16. And there are two basic thoughts here. As the Lord is about to be crucified, go back to his Father's right hand, he tells the disciples, or the ones that will become the apostles, two things. Number one, there is to be a future revelation. And second, that future revelation is going to be a full revelation. Two thoughts then. A future revelation to you, apostles, and it will be a full or final revelation. Verse 12. I have many more things to say to you. In other words, revelation is not complete. There is future revelation. But you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Let me give you the order there of the Greek. He will guide you into the truth all. The truth points to a specific body of revelation. The word all points to a completed body of revelation. So that if the Lord has more to say, and it is going to be a compilation called the truth, all of it, and it is spoken to these men, then the apostles have to be around to complete the truth. And what is happening in the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John is that through this aging apostle, the Lord is now bringing the truth, all of it, complete canon, to a completion at this point of time. And with the book of Revelation, we have the finishing of the New Testament canon, and it is called the truth, and it is not part, it is all of the truth. Now, one of the characteristics that will emerge, and it's always true with the cults, is probably the key mark of a cult is extra-biblical revelation. And we're going to have this woman coming along, calling herself a prophetess, claiming to be a voice for God, and she will exhibit the characteristic that will be cultic and sectarian throughout the rest of your church history. Now, during this period of time, 30 to 100 A.D., it was characterized by three features. would look right straight throughout the apostolic age, from the birth of the church at Pentecost to the death of John in about 100 A.D., you had three features. The first one was missionary expansion. And it was all, we'll just call that expansion, and it was emanating from Jerusalem. Church was born at Jerusalem in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And from that point on, you have expansion clear through the rest of, and of course this is recorded in Acts if we want the history of it. The second characteristic of the period of the apostles was the writing of the New Testament. By 100 A.D., the last New Testament book had been written. The third thing, and it's where we are in Revelation as these letters are written to the churches, was the inception of full-scale persecution. It really broke out there. And that persecution was of two types. First, you had persecution in the early part of the apostolic period, which could be characterized in three ways. It was sporadic, it was local, and it was mob. Like at Ephesus, the mobs come charging to Paul. And by mob, I mean it wasn't organized to any extent at all. As soon as we pass the apostolic period, you have more persecution, but finally, you have under the Roman civil authorities, you have a new form, which is civil, governmental persecution, coming from the government. The church at Smyrna is warned that you'll have 10 days of this. Go, for example, to chapter 2. Of Revelation in verse 10. And notice the church is warned that they're about to enter a period of organized civil persecution. And two things point to that. First of all, in verse 9, we noted that when he says, "I know your tribulation," that's singular, not plural. He's not talking about the pressures of life. He is talking about a particular pressure. And I take it that would be prediction of the civil persecution that's about to come about. Verse 10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." In other words, the church has known persecution, but something new is going to happen. "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Probably a reference to the 10 systematic persecutions under 10 of the following Roman emperors, beginning with Nero, ending up with Diocletian. But basically then, three things about the apostolic period. Expansion, inscripturation, if you like to keep the words parallel, inscripturation, and the inception of a great deal of persecution. That will be followed by a period which we will call amalgamation. It's what the church at Thyatira is warned about, where the church will involve herself and unite herself with the world. Now, let's look at this period a little differently. Let's draw a timeline. And the first one will be to look at it from the standpoint of time and events and men and the city of Jerusalem. The first over here on the left is Pentecost, and that would be somewhere around 33. And the day of Pentecost is a significant marker because it is the birth of the church, somewhere around 33 A.D. The next significant thing to come on the scene would be about 2 years after Pentecost. In about 35 A.D., you come to the man Paul. And if Pentecost is a significant event because it's the birth of the church, Paul is significant because he's the primary apostle to the church age. So he's significant. Paul, if we move up to the year about 52 A.D., you have the Jerusalem Conference. That is important because that is the first doctrinal debate in the church. And it was concerning what do you have to do to be saved? Very fascinating history in here. We'll get to it in a minute. Following this is the first civil persecution under Nero. And we don't have to say about 64. We know that date because it was the year in which Rome was burned. So this is the first civil persecution of the church under Nero. Then, finally, we move up to the year 100 A.D., and this is the death of John, who is the last apostle. So you can look at the apostolic period from the standpoint of its high points. The church is born, a couple of years pass, and God chooses his primary apostle to the church, which is Paul. And then Paul teaches, and finally you have this crisis in the year 52, and Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he stands for grace. And then finally, Nero begins to move in a civil sense against Christians after the burning of Rome in 64 A.D., and now we're down to the end of it with the book of Revelation, the seven letters that are written to and by the last apostle. Now, we need to add one other heading, and that is, what was the policy of the Roman Empire toward you if you're a Christian? What was the policy of the Roman Empire toward Christians? The policy of the Roman Empire toward Christians generally was fairly liberal. The position they had would be simply this. A citizen may worship any god he wishes. Citizens may worship freely. And we ought to say, and here's where the Christians got hung up, the citizens could worship freely whoever they wished, but they could not worship exclusively. You may worship freely, but not exclusively. That therefore put two stipulations on them, and that is, number one, you must participate in state worship. You must be involved in state worship. See, and we talk about separation of church and state. There was no separation of church and state in Rome, Roman Empire. And basically, the state worship was the worship of the emperor. And, of course, this is what gave Christians great difficulty. The demands, as we said previously, weren't great. For example, once a year, burn a little incense in front of the bust of the emperor. That's all you had to do. You didn't have to act a certain way, believe any certain thing. Just burn a little incense and you were free to therefore worship however or however much you wanted to outside of that. In so doing, however, there was a problem. When you burned incense to the emperor, you were saying, the emperor is kurios. The word kurios is the Greek word for Lord. Whenever in the New Testament you have the Lord Jesus Christ, it is kurios Jesus Christ. And of course, there's where Christians and the state came into conflict, because to a Christian, you couldn't say that the emperor was kurios, because to the believer, remember in Ephesians, it talks about the common things that we have, and one of them is one Lord. And that was basic to the Christian doctrine, and that's why it came into conflict with the state. The second stipulation on worship was basically worship who you want, but you got to tip your hat to the emperor. And number two, no proselytizing. No proselytizing. I hope I spell that right. Now, can you see what's going to happen then to the early church? You can worship Christ if you keep your mouth shut. But you can't try and involve anybody else. You can worship Christ if you'll all say Kyrios about the emperor, if you'll also call him Lord. Do that and we'll be happy with you. And that is what therefore happened. Now, this caused religion to fall into three categories, or three groups. First of all, you had the state religion. With the state religion, there was no option. You had to be involved in the state religion, period. No options whatsoever were allowed on that. You had to be part of that. Then you had what they call the religio licita. Licit religion. And what that was, it was not the state religion, but it was state approved. And there were many of them that were in this category. They were approved by the state. They were licensed by the state to exist. Now, here is a critical point of events that happened in the apostolic age. Among the licit, legitimate, state-approved religions was Judaism. Judaism was one of these. And so was Christianity, as long as it was identified with Judaism. You could have been a Christian, and early Christianity was identified with Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. He went to the temple. They observed Jewish customs. They observed the Old Testament. The apostles were all Jews. And consequently, as the Roman looked at it, you're legal. And that's why in the early part of the church age or apostolic age, you didn't have official persecution, because Christianity was viewed as just a form of Judaism, and they were very, very safe in that particular area. Christianity became illegal and persecution broke out because the church taught grace. The teaching of grace distinguished the church and persecution broke out. The church could have, if it had gone along and not taught grace or hedged on grace, there would have never been persecution, because they would have been a licit, legitimate religion. And as you know, with the Jerusalem Council and so forth, the church began to distinguish itself, break from Judaism, and therefore walked right into persecution. The third group you had in the religions of Rome was what is called the collegia, secret societies, those that are not legal. Let me read a word out of Cicero. He says, "Suddenly, let no one, separately, let no one have gods, nor may they worship privately new or foreign gods, unless they have been publicly recognized." He's simply saying, you cannot do this, you cannot worship freely unless you are recognized by the state. Now that leads us then, and we'll close with this, to some of the causes of persecution. I'll give you five of them. Causes of persecution. And may we add that Jezebel and the church at Thyatira had a way to avoid it. And it's going to be condemned. That's why I'm giving you this background. First of all, the cause of persecution was the church's dedication to grace and opposition to legalism. It's dedication to grace and opposition to legalism. As we said, if the church had not opposed legalism, Rome would have identified, as she did earlier, her with Judaism, and there would have been no problem whatsoever. The church caused its own persecution. And it did so by opposing legalism, and it did so by insisting on grace. As one liberal author writes, it said it created its own noose and tripped the door that hung it, because it could have surrendered, from his viewpoint, it could have surrendered these doctrines of grace, but of course they were precious to the church, they would not be surrendered, and that's one of the reasons that they were persecuted so intensely. Second was its dedication to evangelism. Had Paul not taken the missionary journeys, you wouldn't have had half the trouble. But he went out with the gospel, and because of that, you came into clash with the Roman Empire because you could not proselytize. Third is its dedication to the lordship of Christ. We gave the background. That's what caused them to clash with Roman political thought. And by the way, this is the closest parallel between the persecution of the early church and where we stand in the United States today. Because under the concept of the Roman emperor at this time, that the chief thing, the most important thing, was the state. The state was primary. Anything that challenged the state had to go. The state was primary. Therefore, religion was permitted if it served the interest of the state. Religion had to meet state requirements. If it didn't meet state requirements, and of course the requirements were set up by the state in the light of what the state thought was best for the people. And if the church did not meet that, it could not exist. There is a word for that. It is called statism, S-T-A-T-I-S-M. Do you know what statism is? Let me read Webster's Unabridged Dictionary, what statism is. Quote, statism is the concentration of all economic controls and planning in the hands of a centralized government. It's called statism. Read it again. Statism is the concentration of all economic controls and planning in the hands of a centralized government. And that's where they lived, in a place where the state was primary, and of course, since they believed that the primary thing was not the state, Paul very carefully taught Christians to be in submission when they could. But nonetheless, that did not meet the Roman demands because this was considered a challenge to them. The third or fourth cause of persecution was the church's clash with influential classes of society. Social intercourse was all but impossible, simply because there weren't any social events or social activity that was not involved with idolatry, and there was no idolatry that was not involved in immorality. Consequently, Christians had to separate themselves from many of the classes of society because of the moral problem. And consequently, they were treated as, and this is a term that is often used of them, not in English, but they were treated as misanthropos, men-haters, man-haters. They wouldn't socialize. And many a believer was accused of, persecuted for, put to death for the fact that he hated men. I think the interesting thing about most of this persecution would be, you know, you don't mind being persecuted for what is really true. But don't you hate to be persecuted for a lie? And if there were anything that believers were exhorted to do and to be, it's what? Love the brethren. And that was the very thing they were accused of not doing by their enemies. if there's anything that a Christian should be noted for, it is his devotion to God. And these Christians were put to death for being atheists. And so the ironical thing is the very thing that they did was to worship God they were accused of not doing and put to death for. Who was it? Mark Twain boasted that one of his virtues is that he never complained about his hangovers because he knew how he got them. And he's simply saying that I was responsible for it and therefore I won't complain about it. Isn't that much easier to take than to actually love and desire men's salvation and be put to death for hating them? Or to love the Lord and be put to death for being an atheist? Unjust persecution was the name of the game as far as the early church is concerned. Now, if we'll go to Revelation, Jezebel was one of those who attempted to circumvent this problem. Chapter 2, verse 20. And the way to circumvent it, she said, was by participation in society. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now keep in mind, she's in the church. She's tolerated by the church. And she teaches and lead my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. You see how Jezebel would eliminate the society-believer tension? The way she would relieve it is participate in it. And that was her answer. And that's where you begin to see the church go in two different directions. So the they were called man-haters, and the solution to it was Jezebel in nature. Join with them. And you hear all kinds of crazy rationalizations. You know, I bowed the knee, but I didn't bow the heart. And things of that sort that were there. And you began to see these two directions. So clashes with society as far as social intercourse is concerned. The fifth was its cause of persecution was its rejection of the idols of Rome. Rejection of Rome's gods. Now you say, well, how could a Christian be considered an atheist? The early Christians were handled as atheists for a simple reason. They rejected every god that Rome knew. And what would you call a person who rejects your god? Call them an atheist. And they looked down the pantheon of their gods, and the Christians worshiped none of them. Therefore, they're atheists, and therefore many a believer went to death for being godless, for being pagan, for rejecting deity, for rejecting the supernatural, and for that they were put to death. Notice, by the way, when you put these last two together, they were regarded to be the enemy of man and the enemy of God. Now, what about the way this was handled? How did the Roman emperors handle it? Well, we've got some interesting information on how that was handled. And the information comes from a letter, which we have, that was written by a man named Pliny. And Pliny wrote to the Emperor Hadrian. Pliny was a rather local leader. And he was having problems with, what are we going to do with these Christians? They won't participate in the state worship. We can't get them to do it. How are we going to handle them? And in this very interesting letter, we find that Trajan, who was one of the first men to exercise what he called the right to proscribe secret society. To proscribe a secret society simply meant that the emperor or his officials could publish your name as condemned to death, and guess what happened to your property? What would happen? What might happen to your property under statism? The highest good is a state, so you condemn the Christian to death, put him to death, and you take his property. This ruler, in his letter, wrote to Hadrian and said, here is my policy. Is it the right one? And he said, here's what I do. Upon a person being reported as a Christian, I personally ask them, are you a Christian? If they say, yes, I am a Christian, then second, I say this. If you will do two things, you may be free. Number one, in front of me, just once,
curse Christ. And number two, offer a sacrifice to the gods and you're free. And Trajan responds, this is the way to go. And many, many, many scores of Christians faced that option in the Roman Empire, and we're just looking at the letter to Thyatira of how Jezebel is coming in and suggesting that this be compromised, and of course her argument would be quite powerful. In the interest of your own hide, you better go ahead and begin to participate in these civil things. And so the first clashes then were Christians saying, I cannot buy a state religion. We reject it. We'll die for it. We will not say Kyrios Caesar. We will say Kyrios Christ. And they were murdered, many very viciously, because of that. But Thyatira is rebuked because of the suggestion under Jezebel that compromise be made. What other thing, so simple, did the church at Thyatira overlook, disobey, and they would have never had a Jezebel problem? What was it? 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, do not allow a woman to teach. Trivial. Trivial, trivial. They did it, and what did they get? The word for teach is didasko, the verb. That verb is associated with only one woman in the New Testament. Only one woman is called a didaskalos, and it was a Jezebel. And so, again, going back to how Paul's order for the church is of such great importance, and how when it is not observed, what kind of horrible trouble you get into. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. Thankful for the faithful example of so many of the scores of these early Christians. We're thankful that we live in an era where we have relative freedom, and yet we cringe when we see the idea of the superiority of the state, the idea that everything must serve the ends of the state, that we could be coming perilously close to the same kind of thing that you had in the Roman Empire. And we pray that we will value and guard and treasure the freedom we have tonight to call you Lord, and we will not be arrested, to teach grace, and we will not become illegal. We're thankful, especially around this time of the 4th of July, for the independence that we still have to worship you, to proclaim your word. It's legal. We can witness to whoever we wish. It's legal. It wasn't for them. It is for us. Thank you for these freedoms. May we keep them in Christ's name.